How are you?
Pretty good. The men are over here and women are over here.
We're not so careful about it. Whatever works out. And that's the handout. It's called The Pele Yoetz, a book that was written over two centuries ago. Mm-hmm. And they're still relevant to us today. And it goes by the Aleph Beis. Mm-hmm. And we're up to Ona'a. So that should be the page that you have open over there in the photocopy. Now, Ona'a, the word Ona'a. By the way, if you see anybody who knows how to turn on the air conditioner, just because what they do is during the afternoon, no one's here during the late afternoon, so they turn off the air conditioner.
Go out a window. It's
stuffy outside. Okay.
I have a question. So does that mean that Leia can sit next to me? Or
sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. She should feel very, very confident. So the word Ona'a has two different meanings, and we'll try to address both of them. The first meaning of Ona'a has to do with mekach u'memka, which means buying and selling. Mm-hmm. And the Pele Yoetz actually opens up his presentation by saying that if someone violates the Iser Ona'a, which is a prohibition that's written in the Torah, Lo Sonu, then in addition to stealing from someone, which is already under Gzela, he has an additional violation of Lo Sonu. So in a sense, the Lo Sonu of Ona'a is piggybacked on top of Gzela, in which case when you, as we'll see, when you violate Ona'a, you not only are culpable and liable for Gzela, but you're also liable for Ona'a. Now, when a person is liable for two violations, obviously that makes it doubly harsh. Then we're going to see, which is going to be on the second page, which if you flip, you'll see on page 40, the Yesh Ona'as Dvarim. That's a whole different category. Mm-hmm. And that refers to insulting someone, to upsetting someone, causing him anguish, all in a verbal statement. Actually, the title I had for tonight's lecture was Words Can Kill. And that's what we're going to see in the second category. But let's start with the first category. And that has to do with Mekach u'Memkach. And he says the following. He says that unfortunately, this violation is is in a sense popularly or commonly violated, but it's also commonly forgotten, meaning people don't realize, and he says that there's a lot of ignorance about this violation, that people justify this violation without even realizing that they're guilty. And that's at the end of the second line. He says, Lo yedu mahu ona. They simply don't know what's included under ona. They, what we call Ona'a, what the Torah calls Ona'a, which is a serious violation, they have a different name for it. They call it Charifus V'Hishtadlus. That's their name for it. Charifus means sharp business deals. You know, people are very sharp in business, and we'll see some of those practices which the Torah calls Ona'a and is prohibited. Or Hishtadlus means when I try very hard, let's say, for example, I have something to sell, obviously within halachic parameters, I'm allowed to do what I have to do to get you to buy it. Right, I have to market it, I have to present it to the public, present it to you as a potential buyer, but when I overstep my halachic bounds, that's when I violate Ona'a. And people think, well, there's nothing wrong with what I do, this is just a different method of marketing something. Then he goes on to say that the ultimate result of this commonality, this common practice of Ona'a, which is violated so popularly, is that the world is going towards hitmotetut, which means it's bringing down the whole world. People don't realize that their actions sometimes have a tremendous impact on the whole world. If I were to give you an example from the Torah itself, what first episode, okay, well, you can talk about Adam and Chava, but leave out Adam and Chava for a moment. Which major episode that has a lot to do with what we're talking tonight just completely destroyed the whole world? Incorrect. The flood at the time of Noah. And that's what he's saying over here, that this so it's so common that people violate this Ona'a that the world is hit mitmotet, it's about to fall apart. He goes on to say that the serious nature of poverty is chozer ba'olam. It's going around. There's so many people who are underneath the poverty level, and he says that if you want to attribute it to something, it's the absolutely common violation of Onah. He quotes Yirmiyahu HaNavi, who says the following: Osa Osha, a person who makes a lot of money, velo b'mishpat, but he doesn't do it legally. And as a result, b'chatsi yomav yazvenu. Normally when you acquire wealth and possessions, you hold on to it. But here, the Navi is promising, since you illegally came into possession of these of this wealth, you're going to lose it b'chatsi yomav. And the Peleoids wants to make sure that we don't question, how are you? We don't question the truth of our Nevi'im, of our prophets. And he says, Imira, you'll ask me a question, but I saw someone who was guilty of some scandalous kind of practice, and yet, Miskayim Lo Osho, and his wealth is seems to be in great security, you know, he gets more and more wealthy, you know, he's a mafioso type of guy. So you'll ask a question on the Navi. The Navi says he won't be able to hold on to his possessions. So the Peleoids gives the following answer. He says, Bavada, you could be absolutely sure, certain, that Osher Shomro Labayu L'Ra'asa, that the fact that God is continues to protect his wealth and continues to allow him to be wealthy, you should know that's L'Ra'asa. What does L'Ra'asa mean? Correct. It's harmful for him. Eventually, the fact that he's very wealthy is gonna boomerang against him. Can you think of a situation where a person is very wealthy and his wealth boomerangs against him? What do you say? I didn't hear you. I'm sorry.
Bernie Madoff.
Oh no! Well, you mean to say that he was found guilty? But I didn't mean to say that we're going to necessarily find this person guilty, but. Why is it that sometimes wealth is not a good thing to have? He says sometimes it goes back
tricky,
against
it's trickier vote. If you have 100, you want 200.
Ah, okay. So what's so terrible if I want 200? If God is allowing me to get the 200, so I'm very wealthy.
When he shouldn't, waxed fat and they rebelled against Kodesh Baruch Hu.
Okay, so you're all giving me like ethical answers. I was asking a much more practical question. Why do sometimes wealthy people suffer tremendously?
They worry about the
security
money.
Issues. Because what happens if you're very wealthy in certain countries? Wealthy people have to live behind bars. Not
right.
Just one set of bars, but two sets of bars and three sets of bars.
And worry
that their children, Chas V'Shalom, will be kidnapped. I remember a certain Jewish fellow, he was written up in, I think it was Newsweek magazine, he's one of the five richest people in America, and he was an Orthodox Jew, sent his daughter to a school called Ramaz, if anybody knows where that is in Manhattan, and the security was incredible. They were so afraid that someone would kidnap this girl. So again, wealth, you know, God can give a person wealth, but that doesn't always guarantee that he's gonna enjoy the benefits of the wealth. So what the Peleoids is claiming is that, on the one hand, the Navi says that you know these possessions are not going to be good for you because you acquired them illegally, you violated Onah. But on the other hand, you see people who are wealthy, and God doesn't seem to take away their possessions. But there's a plan, and unfortunately, Meshalem L'Sonav Al Panav, the pasuk says in Dvarim that God knows how to mete out punishment to those who deserve it.
There's also the concept that some people get the reward in this world so that they could be wealthy and seemingly, you know, getting it all, and that's it.
That is correct. But the problem here is that Yirmiyahu HaNavi promises b'chatzi yomav yazvenu, that those possessions will be taken away from him b'chatzi yomav. He doesn't seem to be referring to the next world. He seems to be referring to this world. So the Peleoids is trying to answer the following question. We don't see with our eyes on the surface level that the words of Yirmiyahu HaNavi are coming to fruition. What is Onah? So we said it's illegal practices, but again, it's something that you and I might think is legal. Why is the halakha opposed to it? What's illegal about marketing something? I want to present you, put my right foot forward. He says the following, that people lie and they build up their mekach, their object, or their, it could be real estate, it could be stocks, it could be diamonds, it could be a million and one things, and b'mesha'eno, and it's not really true. Now, of course, as a potential buyer, as a client, you're going to check out the goods. So how did I pull the wool over your eyes, so to speak? He says the following. I could either, A, he gives one scenario, kana osu b'kach v'kach, I could fool you into thinking I bought it at a certain price, which is a whole bluff. So something that you could have bought for 100, but you don't know and you're naive, and I can tell you, well, I paid 1,000 for it, so therefore I'm giving you a slash price, I'm going to charge you 500. He, as a seller, now he's the buyer, he's switching around. The buyer says, I already paid you so and so. And he makes up a whole story, and the seller doesn't remember, perhaps he didn't keep an accurate ledger. Then he says, Lefarke says a mekach. This is what people do, they beautify the sale. You know, they really have some cheap goods, it's second rate. But they dress it up in a certain way, and they faputz it. Oh, come, please join us. There's some seats over here. Maybe we'll move around the table and drop here.
May I ask a practical question?
Let me just give one more scenario of Ono, and then the floor is yours.
Okay.
And he says the following. He says, Olaharos echad v'litein acher. Here's the deal. I have a showcase. What's it called? Where I show my goods? A showplace?
No. Showcase.
And I show you the best goods in the world. And then you decide to buy it. And when I send it to you, and I deliver the goods to you, lo and behold, it's not the same thing that I showed you in the showcase. Mm-hmm. Now again, you know, you might say, well, in our society, this is the way we do it. You know, we show you the best goods, but we don't always deliver those goods. He says, that's oh no. Go ahead, the floor is yours.
Okay, so I'm a realtor in Denver, Colorado.
Okay.
And when I listen...
You're here on a trip, I take it.
Yeah.
Okay. Shucks.
Okay. So when I market a property, list a property for sale, then it's my job to make the property appear in print on the internet as nice as possible, with a description as nice as possible.
So here's the deal. You have to look at the potential buyer, and you have to go into his or her mindset. And you have to ask yourself the following question. When a person, let's say, goes online or whatever they do to see the property, are they going to just assume that what you're showing them is the inside looks like the outside? Or are they going to say, well, you're a realtor, and obviously you're going to show that you put your best foot forward. The Pelioites is addressing a situation where a person, because he was presented something in a particular way, and he has no reason, in his naivete perhaps, has no reason to suspect that it's anything other than what you show him. So again, I don't know the reality in your case. I'm just going to guess, and you tell me if I'm way off the mark, that any person who's going to buy something just because they saw it on the internet, I don't know, you know, when you try to book a hotel, you know, the hotel will show you many different pictures on what's it called, booking.com or whatever the name of this site is. And they're going to show you some very nice rooms. But you're going to know that when you get to the hotel after you booked it, they're going to tell you, well, we gave up that room already. So in other words, you're ready for one. But in a case like, for example, in car sales, used car sales, there are a lot of people that trust the salesman. And they say, well, you know, they give you a test drive, again, for 5 minutes, but if you would have tested it for a half hour, you would have seen that the inside is no longer, you know, the motor is not like the outside. So these are illegal business practices, because it's not that I want to show you the best that I can, but I want to trick you and I want to fool you. That's the difference between halakhically, how shall I say, legal marketing, where you want to put the best foot forward, as opposed to trying to fool someone. So for example, this becomes very relevant in shidduchim. A person is absolutely bald, and he covers his hair, you know, and he tries to fool someone. A person is 55, and he tries to show you that he's 35. Those are serious onah issues. And the same thing is in marketing. Whatever I do, if I do it with a very... And again, I'm going to always justify it and say, as he called it before in the first paragraph, charifus. You know, I'm a very sharp businessman. And I know I'm a great salesman. I took 5 courses in college on marketing. And I know the best way of marketing something. Well, here's the question. Marketing, yes. Present your product as best as you can. Halach is all in favor of that. But don't try to fool anybody. The very moment you try to deceive someone, and that's the plan, trying to give them something that it's not, you know, dress it up on the outside, but the inside doesn't look at all like the outside, and only you know that, and the buyer was fooled, that's a violation of onah. David?
We're saying, when Gemara, we're going to say Pshita, isn't it obvious that tricking or fooling or selling A but shipping B is usher?
I'll tell you the truth, David. I think in our society it's not so obvious anymore. You know, it could be that back in the day maybe people were dedicated to truth and honesty and advertising, but today, I don't know. To you and I it seems simple because we're such tzaddikim, right? Or at least you are. I don't know about me, but... But people out there are cutthroat. It's you know, beat the other guy out. You find all sorts of justifications in your mind, and 9 out of 10 times you blame the other side. So he wants you to be extremely careful. He's talking about the severity here of violating not only gezel but also onah. That's a double violation. He's talking about a violation that's so severe that the whole world is impacted by this. You think I'm doing this in my own 4 cubits? It's having a universal repercussion. It's sending out very negative waves throughout the world. Yeah.
At what point does a person violate onah? Only at the point of sale, or just with the act of?
You mean, let's say the buyer doesn't fall into you. He's not duped, and he never actually buys it. You tried to dupe him, but.
Or you tell him the truth. You got him into your store, and then you say, "Oh, you know, I don't know," but you.
So again, the laws are very complicated. For example, there's a whole sugya whether or not you can give out candies to children in order to get them to bring their parents into your store. Very complicated laws. You know, we'd have to spend hours and hours to figure out where the halachic bounds are. For example, in some cases, it's considered unusual in that area. You know, just because you're blessed with lots of candies, that doesn't mean you can cut out the next guy. And even though the Torah does have a competitive financial market system, but nevertheless, competition has its limits. In that sense, the halach has a drop of socialism to it. A drop, but a very significant drop in the sense that there are limits. I can't just undermine and undercut everybody and all the other competition. So I have to have a certain sensitivity for my competitors, and exactly where the line has to be drawn is very, very complicated. All right. So I'm going to just take 5 minutes before I answer questions just to get the ball rolling, because I don't know if you noticed, we really have quite a bit to cover, and this is only the first half of that discussion. It's not even the first half, because the main thrust of onah has nothing to do with business practice. So I just want to get by this one. And he says the following. Tchilat, this is the third paragraph you have in the text. He says, Yadua, he knows that we're all familiar, I hope we're all familiar, with the Gemara and Shabbos on Daf Lamed Aleph. And the Gemara says that when we go up to the heavens, and they bring us into the courts, up in the heavenly courts, the very first question they're going to ask us is, Nasata v'nasata bemuna. Were your business dealings with honesty? And if they're not with honesty, then that is a worse crime, he says, than immorality. And it's unbelievable. He quotes a Gemara in Yevamos that says the punishment for this kind of scandalous cheating of other people, overcharging them or underpaying them if you fool the seller in some way, all this is such an avel, it's such a violation, that the punishment is even worse than that for our riots. For sexual immorality. Now, that's pretty shocking to us, because at the end of the day, all I did was I cheated you out of money. You know, money could always be replaced. But he says that the repercussions of this kind of violation are so severe in terms of the entire universe that the first question we're going to be asked when we get up to the heavenly courts, and you know, we're coming up to Rosh Hashanah, so we want to know about this, is Nasatov and Nasatov Emunah. That's the first question. Now, at this point, what I'd like you to do, if, again, I didn't know who was coming tonight, so I apologize, I made 5 copies. If you, those who do have a copy, if you can flip it around to the second page. Do you have the second page? Okay. Now, you all have heard of the Dubna Magid. And the Dubna Magid is famous for giving, you know, Mishalim, you know, he gives metaphors for all of this, but people don't realize what a genius he was. So if you have this page that'll say on top of it, Peli Yoetz Ona, and you drop down to the second source, which is called the Oliyaka, which is authored by the Dubna Magid, you'll see that he asks the following question. Although the Peli Yoetz only quotes the first interrogation, the second interrogation, also listed in the same Gemara, is Kavata Itim L'Torah. Now, everybody here in this room will have a very positive answer, and if you have any issues, you'll call me in and I'll testify for you. We all set time for Torah study, right? Everybody in this room, without exception. But the Dubna Magid is bothered by this. He says, L'Chorah, the sequence here is off kilter. The first question they should ask you is Kavata Itim L'Torah. After all, Torah is the key to understand all of the Jewish law, you know, if you don't know Torah. So why are you pumping me on this question about financial honesty and so forth before you even asked me if I dedicate time to the study of Torah? So he says the following. If they would have asked you first, did you set up time for Torah study and dedicate a certain period of your slice of your time on a regular basis, you might have answered, you know what? Lo nishar li shakala me'esek masuman. I am so dedicated to put food on the table for my parnasa that I don't have time to study Torah. And therefore, I'm going to get off the hook. He says, however, even though ain la hashimo, even though we can't blame him because he's not a Torah scholar, he doesn't have the time, he doesn't have the ability to spend time. So what the Torah says is, makdimim v'sholim, also we're going to first ask you the following question, asata v'nasata be'emuna. And what does this mean? The word emuna has two different meanings. Emuna means that I was honest, I was reliable, right? I'm an ish imun. Imun means I can have total reliance on you because I trust you. You know, if you're selling me a used car, you have a reputation, my friends recommended you, I know that you're trusted. But he says the word emunah in this context, nasata v'nasata be'emunah, has a totally different meaning. It means to have faith in God. God is the cause of all causes. Sibat kol hasidot, the cause of everything. And therefore, if God is the ultimate cause, he's the ultimate prime mover, then where are my finances coming from? Where's my success in the world of marketing coming from? He says, "Hu yitzava olecha sabrocha." Any blessing that you have in the financial realm, you have to attribute it to God. That's called nasata v'nasata be'emuna. And if a person believes that God is responsible for whatever he has, why would he overstep his bounds, cheat people, mislead them, when he knows that at the end of the day, God is going to determine what he gets and what he doesn't? Now we've gotten past that question. V'oz sholem oso kavata itin l'torah. What does that mean? That if your masumat was be'emunah, in other words, if you already have belief in God, and you know that all of your finances are taken care of by God, then in that case, we can go on and ask you the second question. And why is that? Because some people might say, well, I have to dedicate all my time to my financial challenges. Does anybody have an extra chair here that we could bring in? Okay, are you listening to me? Here's what I want to say. I have to dedicate all my time to my work. Yom v'layla. Be asek, and therefore, I don't have time to study Torah. So if I would have asked you straight away, why aren't you studying Torah? That would have been the first question. You say, well, I don't have time for studying Torah. Right? I'm trying to make law review. I remember my students, after they finished the year in our yeshiva, some of them went on to law school, and they would keep in touch with me. Someone would tell me that in the first year of law school, they had to make what's called law review. So they would actually study day and night. Nobody knows exactly how they fell asleep, you know, when they had time to sleep. Then I get the first job as a lawyer. And once again, the same scenario. You have to build up reputation. Then the next stage is they want to make partner in the business. You know, it goes on and on and on. And they keep telling you, well, the reason why I'm not studying Torah is because I'm totally dedicated to my profession. Ah, but if you answer the first question and you got it right, and you said Nasata v'Nasata b'Emuna, in other words, I had total faith in God. I didn't have to overstep the bounds. I didn't have to cheat anybody. I didn't have to take anything from you that's not coming to me because I know it all comes from God. Oh, if I have that Emuna, now you can ask me the second question. Did I dedicate my time to Torah study? Because now I can limit my dedication to the occupation, to the work, to the market, you know, the work market. And he says that at this point I can be held responsible for dedicating time to Torah study. Why? Because if I understand and I got the right answer, as I said before, to Nasata v'Nasata b'Emuna, if I went into business dealings with a sense of faith, then I can find the proper balance. I can know that even though I could put in another 10 hours a week, another 20 hours a week, I could drive myself crazy day and night, Yom Valayla, I don't have to do that. Why? Because Be'emunah, because I have Be'emunah. So it comes out according to the Dubna Magi, that in truth, the first question we should be asking is about Torah study. But we know that you have an easy answer. If, on the other hand, you don't use that excuse, that flimsy excuse. Say, I don't have 5 minutes during my week to study Torah because I'm so preoccupied, I'm so overwhelmed by my challenges in the business market. Then if that was the first question we asked you, we would probably have to take you at face value and let you off the hook. But if we ask you the first question, namely, do you understand and appreciate, out of a faith in God, where your money is coming from? Then we could go on. So this is a moral message. And the message is that Torah study and the amount of time you're going to be dedicating to Torah study is really a function of what? Of your emunah. If your emunah is very strong, then you'll know that there's a way of finding a balance. And even though that balance might require that you have a certain amount of reliability of faith in God, that's what you have to have. Does it mean that I work an hour a day and then the man is going to come from Shemayim? That's not what we're saying. But we're saying, find a balance. Do what you have to do. Take a job, 9 to 5. Some people ask me, Rabbi, 9 to 5 is not enough. Okay, we'll squeeze in another hour. We'll give 9 to 6. But come home and find an hour to learn. And if you tell me you can't find a single hour in the day to learn, then I'm worried about your emunah. That maybe you don't have too much faith in God. It's kol chi v'yotzi v'yadi. All the faith that you have is in yourself. Now here, I want to show you something from the Baal Shem Tov, if you have number 2 on your page, which is actually, it's numbered here as number 3, because we started with the Pele Yoetz as number 1. And he says the following. There was a period of time in which the Baal Shem Tov was very poor. He was destitute. Lo hayalo me'uma l'tzarchi Shabbos. He didn't have money to even buy basics for Shabbos. So he went to the Gvir, he knocked on the door of a very wealthy person. And as soon as he knocked on the door, he ran away. At that moment, this wealthy Jew ran, opened the door, and he was able to see, as the Baal Shem was, his back was to him, but he was on his way fleeing away, that's the Baal Shem. So he ran after him. And when he got up to him, he says, I don't understand. Rebbe, you knocked on the door. Obviously, you needed something. And yet, after you knocked on the door, you didn't wait for me. And you just ran away. So Baal Shem Tov says something amazing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu kotzev l'kol achad kama shetzarech liot. God determines exactly how much you deserve to have. And if things are ideal, the money or the possessions that come are meant to come your way will come exactly your way. You don't even have to do any sort of ishtadlus. In the ideal world, the money will come. Ella. But on the other hand, you know, we're not all on that great level, and sometimes we have to do some sort of ishtadlus, some sort of minimum level of effort, because we're not on that highest level where it's going to fall from Shemayim. He says, you know, for that all I have to do is knock on your door. I knocked on your door and I knew that God would take care of me after that. This was the level of the Baal Shev. Now, I'm not saying every one of us here is on that level, but we should get a picture of what the ideal is like. That the Baal Shem Tov, on his level of reliance on Hashem, of what we call emunah u'bitachon, was able to just knock on the door. He knew that everything else would happen. He just had to do that minimal amount of ishtalos. Does anyone know who in Tanakh is singled out by Chazal as the paradigm of relying on Hashem? Way before Nachshon. One of the Shvatim, I'll give you a hint. Which one of the Shvatim is known as someone who always has God's name on his teeth, on his mouth?
Yosef
is considered, Chazal say, Ashrei Gever Asher Botach Hashem, as opposed to Gedulim, Ze Yosef HaTzadik. Now it's interesting. Yosef HaTzadik interprets the dream of Sarah Mashkin, and then he tells the Sarah Mashkin, please remind me to who? Mention my name to Paro. I was guiltless and they threw me into the pit. So Chazal said, because he asked the Sarah Mashkin, he got an extra 2 years in jail. Wait a minute, you just finished telling me that Yosef is the paradigm of belief and reliance on Hashem. Now you're telling me, wait a minute, he violated that and was punished 2 years. The answer is that for you and I, that would have been normal behavior. We should have asked the Sarabashkim and so forth and so forth. Yosef, on his level, he was not only knocking on the door, he was waiting for the Gvir to open the door. And that means he overstepped his boundaries. If you take a look on the left side, you know the Slonim Rebbe, who just recently passed away, he's called the Devot Shalom, he says the following. Tehillim, David HaMelech says in Tehillim, B'tach Bashem, Va'asei tov, rely on God and do good. What does this mean? So the Slonim Rebbe suggests the following. He says the following: even though a person is not yet at the level of asei tov, imagine this: he's in the pre-asei tov mode. He hasn't really done anything. He has nothing to show for himself. Where are his merits? But he has one merit. And that's B'tach B'Hashem. He relies on Hashem. V'af al pisha ein biyodo masim tovim. He doesn't have really much to show for himself. But what does he have? He has bitachon in Hashem. Mm-hmm. He says he knows about himself that he's an evildoer. But nevertheless, he has bitachon B'Hashem. It's like the story of the Ganav who relies on Hashem. He says a prayer before he steals. Right? And
well, he doesn't want violence.
Right, he doesn't want violence. So he relies on Hashem. He's a ganav, no good thief, but he relies on Hashem. He says, Ki hu ba'al rachmi, he knows that God has compassion. And he says, therefore, if he fulfills the first part of the pasuk, B'tach Hashem, and he relies on Hashem, even though he really has nothing to show for himself, he really can't pay up his debts because he owes God a lot of debts for his guilt. Nevertheless, asei tov. Asei tov, says the Rebbe, means that God will bestow good on him simply because he has bitachon in Hashem. An unbelievable, unbelievable level. Now, as I said to you at the outset, this is only the first half of what Onoah is about. So if you turn to page 40, we get to the second half. And that's called Onoah's Dvarim. So we're no longer talking about relying on Hashem. We're no longer talking about feeling secure that my finances are going to come to me, that the money is going to be there, I don't have to over exert myself too much, I don't have to put in 80 hours a week, I can put in 70 hours a week and get another 10 hours of learning. Now we're talking about a whole different concept of Onah. And he says the following: this Onah is chomur me'onah's mama. It is more severe a violation. Now, after he built up Onah's mama as something which is a double violation, as something which is going to have repercussions that could undermine the entire universe, and the cheating and the stealing and the misrepresentative and all the deceit and all the scandals and everything else, now he tells you that Onah could be much, much worse. And that's Onah's tomorrow. What did I steal from you? What did I cheat from you? Nothing. But it's worse. Why? Because Hashem is going to personally punish you. Personally, not through any shluchim, not through any malachim, for onas dvarim, for the wrong speech. And not only that, kol hashi'orim ninalu, It means that we always have a way of coming to God. God always gives us an unlocked door, except when it comes to Onas Devar. So what is Onas Devar? First he says, HaKlalu, I'll give you a general concept of Onas Devar. He says, Kol Shemi Mitzayer Chaveru Bidvar. He deliberately tries to anguish his friend through speech. He knows exactly what his friend's sensitivities are. And he's mitzayer es chavero. And he violates the principle of Hillel in the Gemara and Shabbos, the olecha sani l'chavrcha lo savin, anything that would be despicable for you, you don't do to anyone else. And he says the following, that many people, unfortunately, fall into this terrible trap of onas devar, and they cause undue anguish to their friends through speech. He says that many of them do derech schok and kalas rosh. They think they're joking around. You know, you're in an atmosphere of frivolities and so forth and so on. So you say all sorts of things. And you think that by insulting someone, it's going to increase the simcha, the joy of that occasion. And he says, really what you're doing is you're shooting arrows at someone and penetrating into his heart. That's not simcha. Don't think for a moment, don't fool yourself to thinking that you're increasing the joy of the occasion at the expense of someone else. And he says that we have to be ala mishmar, we have to be very careful and try to identify with the sensitivities of others and not, heaven forbid, say the wrong thing. He says, Adam, man by his very nature, is osu lehakpit. He gets very sensitive, lahargish ulitztayer. He gets anguish, he is pained, afilu al sicha kala, even on something that seems light, shemidabalo, when they speak to him. Vehu, and the person who speaks, eino margish, bitzar chaveiro. He doesn't really identify with the suffering of his friend. Vechoshev, and he thinks to himself, maya ni mitzaro, so what did I do? I didn't say anything so terrible. What do you say? Oh, we're in the paragraph that starts with Rabin.
Yeah.
Do you have it? About five lines down, six lines down in that paragraph. Okay. And you'll see where he says, "Vu eino margish," the first word in the line is margish bitzar chavero. Okay? So he doesn't feel for his friend's pain. He doesn't in any way appreciate, assess, or empathize with his friend. And he says to himself, I did it there. Schok, I was just kidding around with him. But you know, when you're in a mood to kid around with someone, you can say all sorts of terrible things to a person, and they really hurt the person. He says, imagine that you start reminding a person of what he was like in his youth. So typical. You know, a person, let's say, for example, I'm just creating a scenario, you could create your own scenario, you know, you're at a meeting, in a synagogue meeting, you know, a shul meeting, and somebody gets up and says, you know, I think we have to be very careful about this, that, and the other thing. So somebody says to me, wait a minute, you're the Grace of Tzaddik? I remember what you were like as a youngster. I remember that you weren't such a great tzaddik, and all of a sudden you became such a great tzaddik. In the case of converts, this is very, very typical. You know, a person, a man or a woman who converts to Judaism is considered a full-fledged Jew, and a person starts reminding them, needling them. Now, sometimes we do it inadvertently. We don't do it deliberately. But nevertheless, we have to be overly sensitive. Chazal tell us that Pnina, the son of Chana, the sister of Chana, now Chana was childless. So Pnina had a plan. She thought she would needle her. She would cause her anguish. Why? Because Chana would intensify her prayers. And Chazal said that as a result, I don't want to even speak about it, Pnina lost 7 children. She was punished harshly. Even though she had a cheshbon, as we would say. She had a calculus. She had a plan. When it comes to plans, for Ben Olam L'Chavero and Yenes Cheshbon, there's no room for plans. You're playing with fire. And the punishment is very, very severe. People say all sorts of things. Think about what you say. Think about the sensitivities of others. Otherwise, you violate Onas Devar. Did you want to say something? Okay, you know. Yeah, I thought you wanted to say something. Okay.
So would it be, let's say a person said something and by all objective means it was really okay, but one person out of 100 had a sensitivity of that and you sensed that they were hurt. So do you have to apologize to that person?
Yes, you should apologize if you know that they were hurt by what you said. I thought you were asking, will you be punished for that? And there I would say that if it's 1 out of 100, I don't know if I can help your response. But again, you shouldn't have said what you said, but you did it in all fairness, so to speak. Not fairness, I don't know, that's not a good word, but you did it bitmimus. Tmimus means in a kind of naive attitude. So you have to be very careful. You should weigh your words carefully. Now, he goes on to say that there's a certain psychological reason why it's so common for people to violate this onah. And he calls it revenge. Not really revenge, it's a different kind of a word. There's lotikon, which is don't take revenge. This is lotitar. Titar means that if I think you wronged me, sometimes I internalize it, I put it in a memory bank, and I might not even consciously realize that I shoot out against you because I want to avenge what you did for me. All this happens below the surface. You know, the Pella Yoetz was a great psychologist. And he says that sometimes if you're honest with yourself and you ask yourself, why did you say what you said that might cause anguish to someone? If you delve into it, if you really analyze your own feelings, what made you do it, you will realize that you were simply lashing out against him, perhaps subconsciously, because you were taking revenge against something that he did to you.
Can a person pay monetary damages for
that? No, they're not talking about monetary damages. We're just talking about the avera. Again, there's something called slander, which might be, but we're not talking about slander here. That's a whole different section in the Pella Yoetz, in the Pella Yoetz. He says, if somebody wronged you, the Torah requires you to give him tochacha. Right, you have to say, look what you did to me, and try to make amends. But if he osef, he slashes, you know, if he moves out against somebody, what's the word I wanted to say? He lashes out against him. Linkom nakom. Then he says, not only does he violate lo yonu isha samiso, which is called onas dvarim, by saying something that will insult him, but he also violates lo tikon v'lo titar because he's holding a grudge against someone. And as a result, he says that he violates this iser onas dvar. And he says the most common relationship in which onah is violated, can anybody guess?
Husband and wife.
Exactly, a husband and wife. Ubfrat, bonas ishto. Now this concept called onas ishto is like a refrain throughout Chazal. Wherever you look, they keep reminding you of onas ishto. Now, why don't they remind the woman of onas baila? I don't know. It seems like the women are on better terms with Chazal than the men are.
Women's feelings are hurt more easily.
Correct. Excellent. And the person says, and the Chazal say about a woman, dim asa mitsuya. Now again, you know, somebody might argue that's not always the case, and in different societies, in different time periods, it changes with contemporary life. But classically, a woman depended a lot on her sense of self on the comments that a husband would make, and especially if he made the comments to others. And she would suffer from low self-esteem because of these comments. He says, "Dim asa mitsuya." It's like she's so sensitive. Another example of sensitivity would be an orphan. Mm-hmm. Orphans, Chazal say, are the most sensitive. Widows are most sensitive.
They have no support network.
Correct, they are in the weaker echelon society. Right. They are so vulnerable and they become so sensitive. Chazal say, with regard to onas dvarim, you have to bend over backwards 1,000 times when you're dealing with an orphan or a widow. And the Gemara tells us, it's actually not a Gemara, it's a Medrash that tells us about two of the great giants that were taken out. Do you remember we discussed this, if any of you were here, about 3 months ago? I don't know who was with me 3 months ago. We spoke about the Asara Haruge Malchus, the 10 giants that were taken out to be killed. And two of them were Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol together with Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, and Rabbi Shmuel was taken out and he was killed by the sword. And the Medrash describes that as they would take him out, he was bawling, he was crying. So his buddy, who was next in line to go, according to this Chazal, asked him, why are you crying? I mean, in just a second, you'll be in the bosom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You'll be up there in Gan Eden. He says, I'm not worried about dying. It's the way I'm being killed. Because Chazal say, it's based on a pasuk in Parashas Mishpatim, that those who violate Onas Dvarim with regard to a widow are going to be killed by the sword. So the rabbi asked him, Rabbi Shmuel Cohen Gadol, why are you afraid of such a thing? How is it possible that you would have anguished a widow? So he starts thinking, again, the different versions of the Medrash, whether this actually happened or he was just imagining that maybe it could have happened. That I had an exhausting day, and keep in mind, he represented the Jewish people to the Romans and all the negotiations. It was exhausting. He put in endless hours in a very, very tense situation. I came home, and people were knocking on my door, and they wanted to see me and ask questions. They needed help. They needed guidance. And a widow came to the door. And maybe I told my second-in-command, we call it in Yiddish, a Heisbacher, if anybody knows what that means. You know, every Rebbe has a Heisbacher. And I told him, please tell the lady that I come back tomorrow. I'm exhausted. I'm falling off my feet. And she shed a tear because she thought to herself, you know what, if my husband were alive, he wouldn't have sent me out. He would have said, come in. But never come a widow. So such sensitivity. And as a result, the punishment is that of a cherev of a sword. We see something very phenomenal here, that sensitivity is relative. It's not always the same. There's no absolute standard. You know, for one person, you don't have to be so sensitive. You know, he's very sure of himself, has a very secure environment, and he's self-confident. But other people are very, very sensitive. And we have to be super careful about what we say. Now, if you have this page, I would like you to take a look, if you can, at number 5. Now, by the way, you know, Theda, who is one of our pillars here, has left with her husband Joe back to America. But with Theda, one of the things that Theda used to do for me, which I appreciate tremendously, is that she used to know how to market this class, but not in a negative way, not on us, but she knew how to give a good title, you know. So she's not here. So if anybody in the class is good at creating catchy titles, so the next subject that I want to cover here, also in the Aleph, we still haven't gotten through the Alephs, is Avas Ish V'Isha. The love of a husband for his wife, the love of a wife for a husband. So if anybody can think of a catchy title, don't tell me now, because it's going to go in one ear and come out the other. She used to come up with songs and stuff like that. It was really feeling groovy. It was great. You know, she would come up. You know.
Maybe she'll still do it.
Happiness. What?
Maybe she'll still do it. She'll do it.
Maybe she'll do it if she can, from far from remote control. Okay. It's interesting to note that some of the Torah giants throughout the generations, especially in the last 500 years, had a tremendous responsibility on their shoulders to make sure that their Torah institutions would stand on respectively on their feet from a financial perspective. In fact, hundreds of years ago, it wasn't just a matter of paying the bills for the electricity and the roof over your head and the dormitory rooms for the students. It was also giving the students a stipend so that they could live as normal human beings. Because back, for example, in Poland and in Lithuania, very often parents would send their children at a young age, far away from home, young adults on their own, and the yeshiva took it upon itself, and the Rosh Yeshiva primarily, to support these students and get the money together. Sometimes it meant that if the money wasn't there, they would have to borrow the money. And that's already a very sensitive situation. You know, when you have to borrow money to keep the yeshiva running and functioning properly for the benefit of your students, you're really putting yourself out on the line. So in number 5, we're going back in a time machine for about 2.5 centuries ago to the great yeshiva of Volozhin. Now, for those who know the history, Valozhin in Lithuania was the central yeshiva, perhaps the mother of all yeshivas. All yeshivas for hundreds of years were patterned after Valozhin. And the Rosh Yeshiva's name was Reb Chaim Valozhin. Reb Chaim was a student of whom?
The
Vilna Gaon. Okay. Now, after Reb Chaim passes away, his son Reb Yitzchak Valozhin takes over the yeshiva. Today, by the way, if you want to visit the yeshiva, it still stands. It's a chicken factory. That's what the Lithuanians did with it. Anyway, so he tells the following story. That Reb Chaim had borrowed money for a certain individual in order to give a stipend out to the students. And this person came to Valozhin on a few visits. Reb Chaim was waiting for him to ask for his money back. And after 2 years, the man didn't ask for the return on his money. But finally, after 2 years, apparently war broke out in that area, and the person said, "I need the money back." Kevon shedaitol and so, when it was time for him to leave, but ata es milchama, and he says that the ways, you know, the roads are very dangerous. I need some extra money. Not extra money, but it's really just a return of a debt that's coming to him. 800 rubles. Now, I don't know how much a ruble is worth. I hope it's worth more than the bat, if anybody knows which currency I'm talking about. No? Okay.
Thailand,
yeah. 800 bats will get you, you know, nowhere. You know, but anyway, actually it'll get you a good massage, because massages are very cheap over there. So anyway, the man asks for a return of his money of 800 rubles, and he's planning to leave Valozhin very shortly. Okay. So now, in the second paragraph, in page 5, he says, Tziva Hagon, meaning Reb Chaim commands his son, Lagilo Reach, to tell this man, this guest who's about to leave, Kila Machar, that tomorrow, after the third hour of Mechatzot Hayom, meaning 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's going to pay up his debt. His son, Reb Yitzchak Valozhin, who was then a youngster, is very nervous. He says to his dad, "Pa, how can you tell the guy to come tomorrow at 3 o'clock and you'll pay up his loan? You'll pay up your debt. May ayin yasig ma'ot bizman katzar kazeh. Where is he going to get the money in such a short period of time from now until tomorrow at 3 to pay back the loan?" And therefore, tomorrow, the next day, before tefillah, before davening, and even before Reb Chaim gave the shiur's talmidim, Reb Yitzchak comes to his father and he expresses his concern to his father. He says, "Dad, I'm very anxious, I'm very worried." And he notices that his father has no worries. How can he not be worried? It's already the next morning, 3 in the afternoon, he's got to pay back the debt. In the middle of the shiur, because Reb Chaim again had no worries, so he went ahead and gave the shiur, Reb Yitzchak, his son, begins to see Marabu Niflos Hashem, how great are the wonders of God, La Tzadikim Abotchim Bo, for the sake of a tzadik who relies on Hashem, on God. Ki nechnas ha'adon shavalozhin shayechet lo, v'yomar la'agon Reb Chaim, nimtzaim etzli shtarot. He says the following to Reb Chaim: I have a lot of currency. I don't know, you know, what the currency was worth, but he says the following: "You know what? This currency doesn't do me too much good because it's niyar bialma, it's just paper, and tomorrow it could be worthless. And therefore, ohev ani, what I'd like to have is rak ma'ot kesef o zahav." And he says, therefore, if I want to get gold or silver, which have inherent value, l'chein yikabil na'arav z'irei mimeni, hanayad, shehu li elef rubel kesef, ach, she is solidly achakach b'mos mezuman kesef ozov, bo bayom nosan amos magios l'arech. He says that this situation that arose, which was totally unpredictable, out of nowhere, facilitated, making it possible for Reb Chaim to pay up the chov. In other words, he would promise this fellow that within a certain period of time he would gather together the value of that money, but in the meantime he had the money in his hand. again, what we're learning here are historical episodes, and this is reliable testimony that for the Gedolei Yisrael, for the Tzaddikim, there was such a level of emunah. And now we fast forward to our generation. I don't know how many of you may have heard of Rabbi Yitzchak Zev Halevi Soloveitchik, otherwise known as the Brisker Rav, my Rebbe's uncle. The Brisker Rav died maybe 30 years ago. And here's a story about the Brisker Rav. He says that Rabbi Rafael, who was the Brisker Rav's oldest son, if I'm not mistaken, well, anyway, one of his sons, he came to visit his father, and his father was getting close to the final deadline for paying up a major debt for the yeshiva. L'tashlum d'mei ha'yeshiva, l'talmidei ha'yeshiva, in order to pay them their stipends. Amalo aviv, so Rav Yitzchak Zev, the Brisker Rav, says to his son, Ein li adayin b'mei l'shalem. Let's go out and borrow money so that we could pay up the yeshiva guys for what they need. Now, if you're very careful about the words that came out of his mouth, he said, Yesh l'lvot ma'ot. As if to say, we're going to have to borrow money. So Rav Rafael thought in his mind, that meaning his father was telling him, go borrow money. Amalo Rav Rafael, Imkain, if that's what you want, Dad, Eilech, I'll be your messenger. I'll be your agent, your representative. L'lvot etzel ploni. So-and-so, he has money to lend us. So Amar Lo agrees, so his father got a little bit upset with him. He says, V'chi amarti l'cha lech lilvos? Did I say you go borrow money? Lo amarti ella. All I said was that l'fi amatzav ka'ed, according to the situation we're in now, you know, we're going to have to borrow money, but I didn't tell you to go borrow the money. We still have a few days. And this was on a Wednesday and a Thursday. And they had until Sunday to pay up the debt. L'machra, on the very next morning, Rabbi Fall comes into his father. Now it's already Friday, the deadline is on Sunday, and he asks him, Dad, do you have the money to pay back the debt? So the Brisker Rav says no. So once again, Rabbi Fall says, I'm going to go borrow money. Again, his father stops him. He says, it's not Sunday yet. I don't have to pay back the chol. Why are you going to borrow money? On Sunday morning, when Rabbi Fall again wants to go borrow money, the Griz says to him, the time for payment is in the afternoon. V'ad oz yuchal Hashem las, that maybe Hashem will help us until the afternoon. Be'orach pele, in a very marvelous supernatural way, nichnas Yehudi b'shah eser, 10 in the morning, a Jew comes in, with a contribution that was exactly the money that he needed to pay the debt of the yeshiva on that day. I have a friend, this is a true story, who was short like $246.54. And the very next day, he found out that a relative that he didn't know existed died and left him exactly that sum. This is a friend of mine. He lives a few miles from here in Telstar. I want to finish up today because it's getting late, and then if anyone has any questions, I have a Chumash class to give for anybody who wants to stay, with numbers 7. Now 7 and 8 on the bottom of your page flow from one to the other, so it's really one number. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Bnei Yisoschar, one of the great giants of Hasidic thought. And he says the following. You know what? Very often we see children. They go to cheder, they get the proper Jewish education, and yet they grow up with midos gruos, with bad attributes. Umevatlim toru tfila, uparkim ola mitzvahs. Not only do they fail to dedicate themselves to the study of Torah, but worse than that, he says they cast off their shoulders the responsibility of mitzvahs. May Ayin Ishavid Dovrazet. How could such thing happen? Today we would call it, what do they call it today? Going off the Derech? Off the Derech. This is 100 years ago or more. And he asked, why is it? In my time, already 100 years ago. And he asks the question by saying that Tinoko Shel Beis Rav, the young children, is called Hevel Shein Bo Chet. They're not guilty of any sin. They're studying Torah in a pure way. Why does this happen? He says there's only one reason that caused them to go off the way. Because Avoseihem, their parents, Hechilom Espineim Mamon Gezel Haba B'Masu Matan She'eno B'Emunah. The cause is the violation of Onam. Because they sell products illegally, with an illegitimate way, misleading people. And it's not B'Emunah. In other words, the first question, as we saw in the Dubna Magid, that the Gemara says, they'll ask us when he got to have Nasat B'Emunah, the violation of that, it was causes children to go off to Derek. He says, Mispatmu Hayalodim B'Isurim. The money that this person, the father that accrued to the father in an illegal way is the money that the father used to feed his children. The food that the child imbibed, the children, is going to have a negative impact on his soul. Al kein, and if as a result, notzru lehem tavos ros umidas gruos. And he has a proof. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Menachos, in Masechta Zvachim, that the zefek of a bird, which is a kind of the esophagus, we're not going to be makriv on the mizbeach. Why? Because the bird was nena min hagezel. Again, this has to be studied carefully. Why you blame the bird for swooping down and stealing things? What about other animals? But be that as it may, the esophagus is absolutely puzzle for the mizbeach. Can't put it on the altar. Why? Because God hates Hamas. He hates
Hamas.
Right. Hamas also. And Hamas, okay, Tarti Mashma. And here is the key of keys. So again, just to summarize everything we've said tonight, there are two categories of Onah. The first category is misleading people, stealing by deceiving them in sales and so forth and so on. The second category is by saying things that can really kill a person because they're very insulting. And we have to be so sensitive. And he says that's even worse than the first category. But at the end of the day, he says if we're guilty of these kinds of practices, chas v'shalom, it's going to have tremendous repercussions on our families, on our children, on the entire world. So Yiratzon if his will, that we could all dedicate ourselves to observe the mitzvahs properly with honesty. The first question will be asked, we'll be able to all answer amen, yes, anasata, anasata v'emuna, we believe in Hashem, we have faith in Hashem, whatever's coming to us will come to us, and in that way, mitzvah Hashem, we'll be zocher to bring nachas to ourselves, our parents, our families, and all of Klal Yisrael.
Amen.
Okay.
Question.
Yeah, please.
To what extent is an obligator when selling a house or a car point out its faults to the buyer?
I would say pretty much full disclosure. Anything that could possibly be... Now, again, if it's something that's obvious to him and he sees it right in front of his eyes, I don't know if you have to say anything. But if it's something that he's not aware of and it could make a difference in whether he wants to enter into this deal, you're obligated to tell
him.
I just want to, excuse me for just one second, if I can put this out on the table, if somebody wants to learn a little Chumash, a little Parsha, if you can put it maybe on that table, that's what I usually... Yeah, go ahead.
If somebody puts a clause in the contract or tells him orally, says to him, he says, please carry out such searches as you see fit and don't rely upon anything that you see or I say, is it covered?
You mean he just said this for Charney? This... If he says what? That don't rely on anything I say?
It says don't rely on... Say, I'm not taking any responsibility for anything. Please do your own searches, make your own inquiries.
Sort of makes a disclaimer and he says, look, the ball is in your court, you check it out, take it to your experts, put it through the machines, and do all the tests.
Yeah. Can you do that?
I think so.
Yeah.
Because then I'm not misleading you. I'm not telling you what you don't know. And anything that I tell you is what you know, what you can figure out, and what you can.
It seems to me, I could be wrong, when I see the names of apartments listed online, it seems to me like they have a way of photographing so that it looks much bigger than it actually is.
So let's say another real estate agent, if he's going to try to be super honest and he takes an honest picture, then he's going to lose out. Or maybe everybody understands that the picture is really bigger than, do you know what I'm saying?
I don't know. That's already the real gray area. I don't know. It seems to me that we there's certain things that we realize, you know, when we look at pictures, I think. We should realize. In any event, for anyone who wants to, thank you so much. Anyone who wants to learn a little Chumash.